Well, it is always good to be back and preach and worship with you. It is exciting to have a church that is eager and willing to want to learn and grow through His Word. And so as we come back, we are not going to come back to the Gospel of John. Before we return to the Gospel of John, particularly John chapter 9, I want to take the next few weeks to do some systematic theology. Systematic theology is the study of a particular doctrine from all of the scriptures. Now, granted, we don't have the time or ability to uncover all the scriptures. But what we are going to do is we are going to look at this morning and then continue in the next week on the key doctrine, on the doctrine of Christ. It is also known as Christology. Christ, the study of Christ, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And our focus is particularly going to be on the person of Christ, who Jesus really is. Well, what does the Bible say who Jesus is? And you say, well, why are we doing that? Why don't we just go back to the Gospel of John and just continue to do that? We will, and it's exciting. We'll come back to John chapter 9. We'll pull out some of the things that we've learned when we first left off there in December, and then we'll jump into chapter 10, a fabulous chapter on Jesus declaring that He is the Good Shepherd. Another two of His I Am statements will be found in John chapter 10. You say, well, why are we going to do systematic theology? Well, one, it is just as an opportunity for us to honor the 500th anniversary of the Reformation this year. This is what the Shepherds Conference is celebrating as well. For all of you men who will be attending the Shepherds Conference in California, I believe there's 12 of us heading out there. We'll be heading out and we'll have 4 days of just some amazing preaching on the person of Christ. Also, there is a desire for me and our desires as your leaders here of this church for you to know the Lord Jesus Christ and treasure Him above all. I love what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, where he says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." There's two parts to that. He wants them to know the person of Christ, he says Jesus Christ, and then the work of Christ and Him crucified. This is his whole work, everything that Paul taught centered upon the person of Christ. Which is why when the Reformation recovered the gospel, it centered upon the person of Christ. I think, would be helpful for us to get a better appreciation, a better understanding and approach as we come back to the Gospel of John in the future. After having seen some of the what the Bible as a whole teaches, particularly in the person of Christ, we'll come back and we'll begin to see and notice those things and those themes and that theology unfolding for us in the scriptures. But even ultimately, more than all of that, is to know Christ, to see Him, to see His glory, to savor Him. It's really ultimately what salvation is all about. It is what heaven is all about. It is why God saved you, so that you would treasure the one whom has existed before all time, took upon Himself the limitations of man and died in your place and rose again on the third day. Jesus in John chapter 17, one of these years, and notice I said years, we'll get to that passage. John 17, at the end of his what is referred to as his high priestly prayer, he says this, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am." He wants them to be there in heaven with him. Why? "To see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Why do systematic theology? Why study Christology? Why study the person and work of Christ? Because this is the culmination of our salvation. To behold him who has always been, and to see him in the pages of his word. When we come back to the Gospel of John, we will appreciate and we will understand and we will say, wow, that is the King of the universe. That is my Lord, my Savior, and my God. And so I titled this morning's message, really borrowing from John Piper's book title, Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ. Because that's what we're going to do this week and next week. I mean, we always do that when we come to the Gospel of John. But as we specifically highlight some of the things about Christ, we want to be able to see him for who he is, exalt in him, and then declare him to the nations. You see, when we have the right view, the high view of Christ as presented in Scripture, you begin to appreciate him. You begin to love him and serve him more faithfully. And so I want us to take a little time, even though we've already taken some time off from John, before we go back to the Gospel of John, to be able to come and look at what the Scriptures say about Jesus Christ. And so this morning we're going to look at the person of Christ, and there are going to be two essential truths about Jesus Christ, about his person, that you must believe. You must trust in, you must depend upon, you must affirm, and you must treasure in order for you to be saved. There is a huge difference from what the world says Jesus is and from what the Scriptures say Jesus is. If you deny these truths, or if one or the other, or if you modify them, or if you alter them, or if you think, well, you know, I don't really like that one, so I'm going to change in just a little bit. That idea, that switch, that altering of the person of Jesus Christ has eternal consequences. If you have a different Jesus than the Jesus that is found in the Bible, then there is no hope for salvation. You may not be saved because you don't know the one whom came and revealed himself as who he is in the pages of Scripture, and your faith is not put upon the one whom has been declared before us. And so these truths are essential for Christians to believe. Essential. You must believe these, you must hold these, you must live these, you must breathe these, you must preach these. This is who Jesus is. And they're very simple, but yet profound. The two essential truths about Jesus that you must believe in, that you must hold to, are this. First, Jesus is fully God. Jesus is fully God. 100% God. Second, Jesus is fully man. Jesus is fully man, 100% man. You say, wow, didn't you ever tell us that before already? Yeah, like a lot of times. As a matter of fact, when we're going through the Gospel of John, that's exactly what we see over and over and over again. And that is John's main purpose, if you remember, so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that in that Jesus, you may put your faith and you may have eternal life. Theologians call this the hypostatic union, where you have the dual natures of Christ, one person, two natures. He is fully God and fully man, 100%. And you say in your mind, whoa, how do we grasp that? Well, hopefully we will look at that this morning on the first part. That Jesus is fully God. And we will see it from the pages of Scripture that Jesus is fully God. And then next week, that Jesus is fully man. So you have to come back next week. You can't leave here, because then you'll leave with really one part of who Jesus really is. You have to come back. Okay? So I'm taking a picture, mental note of everybody. You have to be back here because this is important. This is eternal. And this morning we're going to focus on the fact that Jesus is fully God. That is our first essential truth that we're going to look at. And for many of us that have been going through the Gospel of John, that is pretty straightforward. You might think, well, that is apparent. This might be, as some have said, you're preaching to the choir, Pastor. Yeah, truth be told, if you were to take a cursory glance at church history, you will understand that this is not always the case. As a matter of fact, even in our time, it is not the case. Throughout the early church, the church battled on these doctrinal levels to get it right. And the early church really fought the battles on the humanity of Christ. That the person who walked in this earth was indeed God, and he was fully human. He was 100% human. And they sought to preserve the biblical truth that Jesus was and is man. But today, I think the battle centers on the divinity of Christ, the fact that Jesus is fully God. Whether Jesus was God or just a man, many would affirm that today. And then many would even affirm the fact that he is a historical figure. I mean, unless you stick your head in the sand and refuse to accept all the historical data upon the person of Christ, that Jesus actually walked in this earth, people would call that foolishness. He was literally a man, and most people would even affirm that today. There was a guy by the name of Jesus who walked this earth. However, many, including mainline cults, doubt, deny, distort, and bring in doctrines of demons about who Jesus is, and they distort, in particularly, Jesus as the Son of God. They teach something completely different. And so I said, this is a crucial issue, for if Jesus was not God, then we have all been deceived. You could not trust the Bible anymore if he was not God. And you are, as I've said before, you're wasting your time this morning. You're just gathering as another social group, but that is not what we are. That is not what the church is supposed to be. That is not what a Christian is, and that is not who Jesus Christ is. So the question is this: is Jesus God? Or even better, what does the Bible mean when it says Jesus Christ is God? And when the second of the member Trinity is referred to regularly in Scripture, and as we will see the evidence of that in the Bible, what does the Bible mean when it says that Jesus is God? But first, let me just answer this real quick, what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Jesus was God-like. It doesn't mean that he was a demigod. He was a human infused with some God-like powers. Nor is he a Superman. He is greater than that. What does it mean? It means that Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, is fully God, 100% God. He is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. He is all that God is. He possesses all the attributes that make God, God. He has always existed. He has never had a beginning. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. As we look at Jesus Christ, in the fact the Bible claims that he is God, what you will begin to see is that when he comes and enters into his creation, what we call the incarnation, you will appreciate and you will say, wow! He did that? Absolutely. See, if you remove the fact that Jesus is God, or if you deny this truth about Jesus, you have destroyed the foundation of Christianity. And there is no salvation, no hope. And this life is as good as it gets. But the fact is, friend, and the great news of the Bible, the great news that we have here in the pages of Scripture is that Jesus is fully God and fully man. This is what the Bible proclaimed. This is what Jesus proclaimed. This is what the church proclaimed. And this is what we're called through the Scriptures to proclaim to others as well. So how do we see that? Where do we see that Jesus is God? Well, we're going to be jumping through a lot of Bible passages. So you got to get your Bible out and get ready to start flipping around, okay? If you don't have them, we have some extra ones. So if you just raise your hand or whatever, one of the ushers can get you a copy and we can make sure that you follow along, because I want you to see this from the Scriptures. I don't want you to just take my word, just me telling you that Jesus is God. That's blind faith. I want you to trust the Bible that tells you that Jesus is God. I want you to put your faith on the truth of God in His Word. So the Scriptures give biblical proof to the deity of Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at, like I said, there's many that we could consider. I left several things out even in this discussion and this time. But we're going to look at three main proofs of Jesus' deity. First, the attributes of Jesus show that He is God. That is, the character, who Jesus is, what He displays in His life demonstrates that He is God. The Scripture declare that Jesus is pre-existent. He is pre-existent. That is, Jesus has always existed. As the second member of Trinity, He is co-equal with the Father and with the Spirit. There has never been a time that Christ had not been. He has always existed. Outside of time and space, He has always existed. And He's the one who created that, which we will come back to that in a little bit. I want you to take your Bibles real quick and go to the prophet Micah. Micah, one of the very few, I don't know when the last time you heard a sermon on the book of Micah. I think last time was when Pastor Brian preached on Micah chapter 5. Which is where I want you to head to. Micah chapter 5. God has been announcing judgment that's coming to the nation of Israel. There is going to be destruction, but yet even in that destruction there is hope and the coming king. And Micah, through God, speaking before God, pronounces that there is one who is going to come who has always existed. Micah, in Micah chapter 5, looks to Christ Jesus, the Messiah, who is to come. And notice in verse 2, it says this, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." As you look at this passage, you see there at the end that there is one who is coming. And this one here, it says that his coming is from of old. Literally, the word coming speaks there of origin. Where this person begins, his origin is from of old and from ancient of days. Literally, in the original language in Hebrew, days of immeasurable time, or days of eternity, as some translations would translate that. The one who is the Messiah, Micah is promising to the nation, the one who is to come and lead his people in true peace by, and we will find this out through the rest of Scripture, by laying his life down at his first coming and then establishing his kingdom at his second. The one who is Messiah, whose birth location is established even here in Micah chapter 2 verse 5, is none other than the one who has always existed. He has always existed. He has no beginning and he has no end. And this highlights the eternality of Jesus Christ. I want to fast forward to our favorite gospel, the Gospel of John. Lisa has become mine since I'm preaching it. John chapter 1, right from the beginning, the Apostle John, in introducing what is referred to in these first 18 verses as a prologue, an introduction to Jesus Christ, who he is, starts not, like the rest of the Gospels, with his genealogy. And he doesn't start with his birth narrative. As a matter of fact, none of that is even in there. Where does John start? He starts even before creation was ever made. Verse 1 says that. Notice what it says. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. When John is referring, when he says in the beginning, here he is speaking of the beginning of creation. And then notice what it says there. In the beginning was the Word. Here's where grammar is so important. In the original language, the word was is in the what is referred to in the imperfect tense. You don't need to know that. That's okay. And that means this. In the imperfect tense, it means that he had a continual existence in past time. He had already existed before what? Before the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, Christ. And how do we know that he's speaking about Christ? Verse 14 tells us. He says, and the Word, this Word that was in the beginning, became flesh and dwelt, or I love the I think it's the King James, tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent among us. And we have seen, speaking here, John himself, his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Again, what we see here is that this passage tells us who Jesus is. That he is pre-existence. And his pre-existence tells us that he is God. He is the Son who made everything. And yet, he chose to dwell amongst his creation. What do you see here? You see here that before the promise of Messiah's birth, his incarnation, that before the world and the universe was made, Jesus already was alive. He has already existed. He had no origin, but is the eternal pre-existent Son of God. That is just one attribute. One. But we can stop there and just think about that and meditate and say, wow. He entered into his creation. That's amazing. When we think about the incarnation, do we keep that in mind? Often we don't. Often we forget and we separate the two. But here he is, the God who created everything, the God who existed before creation, who has always existed, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first attribute. Second, and we're going to go through these other ones a little bit more faster, hopefully. We'll see how far we get here. Second, Jesus' omnipresence. Jesus is omnipresent. That is, he's everywhere at every time. And only God can be everywhere at every time. If you remember, Jesus promised his disciples when he gave them the Great Commission, and he said to them at the end, he said, I'm giving you this job. I have all authority in heaven and on earth. By the way, that's another attribute. But I have all authority in heaven and on earth. And I'm giving you this assignment to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And then he makes this promise at the end. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am with you always. Matthew 28:20. I am with you always. He's always with his people. And especially, he is always with his people to accomplish the work that he has sent them to do. So when you're discipling, when you're ministering, when you're laboring with your kids, when you're laboring with neighbors, and you're proclaiming the gospel, and there might not seem to be anything going on, you feel like you're hitting a brick wall, guess what? He is with you, and he will enable you to carry out the work. What a joy to know. But even those details, friends, are not there just to fill spaces in the Bible. They're there to teach us who God is, who Jesus is. And they're written in story form. They're written that God is interacting with his creation. God is interacting with people. He didn't just create it, leave it alone, and let it go figure out and see maybe something will happen out of that. He interacts with his creation. And here you see that Jesus is omnipresent. Jesus is also omniscient. Not only is he omnipresent, that is, he is everywhere at every time, but he also is omniscient. He is all-knowing. All-knowing. Only God knows everything. Jesus knew even the thoughts of man's hearts that nobody knew, but he did. And we see this in John chapter 2. Go to John chapter 2. One favorite location here in the Gospel of John. And by the way, as you will notice, we will pull out a lot of these from where? The Gospel of John. That's why the Gospel of John was intended. That's what it was written for. To show us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In John chapter 2, after Jesus had returned the tables in the temple, he's still in Jerusalem. In verse 23, we're told that he was performing signs and many had believed in him. But verse 24, we're told this, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. That is not a hyperbole. That is a fact. And it will be repeated again. And needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Period. And here you have Jesus. He knew. He knew what was in the hearts of men. He also knew and predicted his own suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection. Go to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. You hold your place here in John, and we'll probably be coming back anyways to John. Mark chapter 8. By this point, the Lord has had a great impact in Jerusalem and Galilee. Many were following him. He asked the disciples, well, who do people say that I am? And they all gave what is referred to as just really the popular opinion of what is people are talking about concerning who Jesus is. Verse 28 of Mark 8 says this, and they told him, well, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others, even one of the prophets. That was a popular opinion of Christ during that time. But Jesus said this, and he asked them, speaking to the disciples, and he said, but who do you say I am? What is your personal conviction? And Peter, speaking for the disciples, he says, you are the Christ. That's a title. That's not a last name. It's a title referring to Messiah. You are the long-awaited promised one in the Old Testament who is to come, anointed to do the work of your Father by laying your life down as a ransom for many. And he charges them, verse 30, and he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Why? Why not just at that moment proclaim everything to everybody? Yes, this is who he is. Well, he has already been doing that. And most of the people that followed him only specifically because of what they can get out of him. Oh man, I want meals to be provided all the time. I want to wake up and say, there it is. All right, thanks Jesus, come back. Next time I'll come and visit you again for lunch. They marveled at his miracles. All they cared about what he can do. It's a miracle, man. They weren't ready to embrace him as a true Messiah as promised in the Old Testament. They were, as we've said before, looking for a political leader who would supplant and stamp Rome out and usher in the shalom of God. Instead, this is what he tells them. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man, verse 31, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and killed and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He knew what was going to happen to him before it ever happened to him. And this wasn't the first time he did it. He did it several times to the disciples. So this is why when you get to Luke chapter 24, and they are all just sitting in the room, kind of just being like, oh man, I'm going to go fishing. Well, you want to come join me? I don't know. Let's go return back to what we're doing. They're actually the hardest to convince, even though Jesus had told them over and over again, this is going to happen to me. This exact thing is going to happen. And in this way, and I'm going to rise again. And so when Jesus appeared, they finally understood. They were certain about his person. They weren't certain, and they didn't understand, and they weren't at this point trusting in why he came. They saw him as the Messiah. But what you see from these verses here, verse 31 teaches us that Jesus is omniscient. He knows everything, even his own suffering, betrayal, death, and resurrection. That is just one part, my friends. One part. The amazing thing is that he knows all this. He knows man's hearts. He knows everybody's hearts even now. He knows whether we are trusting in him alone for our salvation or we're trusting in him and maybe I can do a couple good things and then maybe get in as well. He knows all that. Jesus is not only preexistent, omnipresent, and omniscient, but he's also omnipotent, omnipotent. He is all powerful, all powerful. See, only God is all-powerful. Nothing can thwart God's plans, purposes. Everything that he has decreed happens exactly how God said it's going to happen. And we see the omnipotence of God, of Jesus, in John chapter 5. As a matter of fact, the whole chapter 5 of John is really stating the case that Jesus is the Son of God. That whole chapter. And it started by Jesus doing a miracle, healing a lame man, a man who had been lame for 38 years. In John chapter 5, verse 19, this is what Jesus said. He said to them, speaking of to the religious leaders who at this point are mad and want to kill him because he had made himself, he stated that he is God. We'll come back to that one in a little bit. It says there, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. And for whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Again, after he had healed the lame man, Jesus shows that Jesus was powerful as the Father. If he does whatever the Father does, it shows that he alone is all powerful. He is omnipotent. Not only that, you go fast forward to Philippians chapter 3. I think Brian will get there in a year, maybe. He has to get it faster than me. I told him he can't last that long, but plus it's a shorter book. We're almost in John chapter 10. we've preached, if we were to take verses alone, we've preached probably Philippians like 5 times. So can't compare that. But at the end, Paul says this about our citizenship. He says this in verse 20. But our citizenship, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom, speaking here of Jesus, referring back to what he just said, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. He is all powerful. That is Jesus Christ. He is also, Jesus is also immutable. 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 That means he does not change. God is unchanging in his character. Jesus is unchanging in his character, nature, and his purposes and his promises. In the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, we read this. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. And this is amazing, especially for what he just stated right before that. He says, I'm going to bring judgment upon you because you're still coming back. Even after you've come out of captivity, you're still coming back to the same former sins that I sent you into captivity in the first place. But as God, he says, I do not change. I'm not changing my promises. I'm going to fulfill my promise that I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are still a special people to them, to the Lord. He does not change. And so that because of that, he says that to encourage them that, and really you see here the grace of God even in the midst of judgment. Oh, children of Jacob, you are not consumed. I do not change. The immutability of God, the fact that God doesn't change in his character, nature, and his purpose and promises was an encouragement to them to repent and obey him and his word. So is Jesus Christ immutable. Go to the book of Hebrews. Go to the book of Hebrews. The whole point of the book of Hebrews is to show the superiority of Jesus Christ over all things. And here at the end, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, we read this. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. He's the same forever. This was stated here to encourage the Jewish people, those who actually were committed to follow Christ, even though they might receive plundering of their property, they might be persecuted, they might be tempted to revert back to the old covenant of sacrifices. He's saying, listen, Jesus is the same. You can trust him. He will never change in his promises. He is immutable. For the believer, this is the most encouraging news, as all of them are, but this is so encouraging. Why? Because when he says, if you trust and believe in me, you will have eternal life, guess what? That's true. It does not change. However, for the unbeliever, the fact that Jesus did not change means that he will not change his mind about judgment against sin. He will render judgment for sin upon sinners. He is immutable. And our final one is this. Jesus is self-existent. Self-existent. The theological term that is used for this is aseity. Aseity. It's a Latin for that means for, from himself. It means that, God's being is grounded only in himself. He's not dependent or needs anything from anybody or anyone else in all his creation. You see this in the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to John chapter 5. Again, John chapter 5. He has life in himself. In John chapter 5, verse 26, Jesus again is preaching to the religious leaders, and he says this to them, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." The idea there granted this is even him the authority to be able to do this, to give resurrection life, as he just stated in verse 25. He has life in himself. As a matter of fact, even John, back in John chapter 1, verse 4, he said this, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has life in himself. He doesn't need anything from you and me. As a matter of fact, he doesn't need us. So then maybe a question is popping in your mind. Then one, why are we here? Why did he make us? And some people would say, well, he made us because he was lonely. He wasn't. He was complete within himself. All of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, needed nothing. They made us for his glory. We exist for his glory. We were created to make much of him. Love the Westminster Confession. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's why we're created. Jesus is self-existent, and that is amazing. That means that he has everything you need, you and I need. And for us as believers, he is even willing to accept the things that we come and bring to him as worship of him. Because he is self-existent, he is not like us with defects and sin. My friends, this is Jesus Christ. The amazing thing about this is, as I always tell you, and I think this is, it's hard to cement this in our minds, we just took Jesus apart, basically, in his deity. But my friend, all those things that we just talked about, all those things, Jesus is all the time. All the time. That, my friend, shows us that Jesus is God. And we've only gone a little sampling. A little tiny. I'm leaving tons of stuff out. That is only his attributes. That is only his character. And that is only a sampling. We've been going through the Gospel of John, and we've been seeing these over and over and over again. And we're like, oh, that is the one who saved me. That's the one who can conquer my sin, my life, and give me eternal life for his glory. Jesus is fully God, and we know that by the attributes that Christ possesses. Second, we know that Jesus is fully God by the works that Jesus does. The works that Jesus does. First, he is creator. He is creator. If you go back to John chapter 1, you notice that in verse 3, as we were looking at that, he says, all things were made through him. The preposition through speaks of agency. He is the direct agent of creation. That is, in Genesis 1:1, when it was spoken, do you know who spoke? Jesus Christ. It was he who spoke everything into existence in 6 literal 24-hour days. Let there be light, and there was. Colossians 1:16 tells us that Jesus created all things, and as a matter of fact, it even tells us why he did it when we go to Colossians chapter 1, which is what was read this morning. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, it says this, for by him, speaking of Jesus Christ, how do we know that? Because if all you have to do is keep going back, this is just referring to what was just stated. Verse 15, it says, he, so then you got to keep going further back, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Who is the whom they're referring to? Verse 13 tells us, his beloved son, God's beloved son. So we're speaking about Christ, okay? And he says this, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him. He is the direct agent. And notice this, and for him. For him. As creator, therefore, he is the owner of all things. And he will hold all of his creation accountable to him. That's amazing. He made both the invisible, the heavenly world, the material world, the angelic host. He also made the material world, the things that we see around us, a creation. He made them all. And in verse 17, he tells us even further that he holds this together. So when you see the God-man walking on this earth, though his deity does not intermingle with his humanity, the very one who was a baby in a manger is the very one who was upholding the world together. Imagine that. You don't have to. That's what was going on. The works of Jesus show that he is God. He is here. We see the first one is that he is creator. Second, Jesus has the power to forgive sin. In Isaiah 43:25, we read this. It says here about the Lord, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. God promised to bring about this forgiveness to the nation of Israel through the promise of Messiah in Isaiah 53:6, who would be pierced for our transgressions. But then you forward it to, I keep saying they're all my favorite passages, but this is indeed one of my favorite passages, Mark chapter 2. That's a great story. You remember the story where these four buddies come, bringing their friend who is lame or paralyzed. They're carrying him. They come to Jesus where he's staying, and they can't get to him because there's too many people around this place, this house. So they go up to the roof. They tear the roof apart enough so that they can get a grown man down. And Jesus is just sitting there looking at them. I can only imagine he's sitting there smiling. As he hears, so we can just pause and see this going on over there. Smiling, why? Because he loves those who trust and believe in him and put their faith in him. Because he says this in verse 5. Excuse me. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Only God can forgive sins. And guess who else was there? The religious leaders. And they're like, wait a minute. Now, they're not speaking out loud. They're grumbling in their hearts. Notice verse 6. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning, not out loud. They're not talking to each other. In their hearts. By the way, that's another attribute. He knows their hearts here. Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's exactly right. It's a great question. It's one of those Q&As that you want to be like, I have the answer. I know why you say that. Normally, you kind of like, oh, I don't know. But here was one of those ones. And Jesus immediately perceiving in his spirit that they questioned within themselves and said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? That was a shocker. Oh, I can't get away with any of this. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up, take up your bed and walk? Neither of those are easier. One can seem easier because you can just say your sins are forgiven, but you never really know because there's no evidence to see that, right? I can tell you, you can sit behind a confessional booth and you can say, and I can tell you your sins are forgiven. How do you know that? So it might be easier to say that. It might even be easy to say to somebody, it's harder. Actually, it would be harder to say to somebody, get up, take up your pallet and walk. Because then you would have to see. And if that doesn't happen, guess what? This person is a sham. But notice what it says. Verse 10, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we have never saw anything like this. What did Jesus just demonstrate? That he alone has the power to forgive sin, that he is God. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Exactly. This is exactly what he demonstrated right here. He is God. He has authority to forgive sin. And my friend, he has authority to forgive your sin too if you have not repented and put your faith in Christ. Don't fall into those lies that say, oh man, it's just, I've done too many bad things in my life. It would never happen. My friend, we're talking about Jesus Christ. Only he can forgive your sins. He is the creator. He has the power to forgive sins. And his miracles show that he is God. And I'm not going to belabor this point because I can see the time flying fast and we need to move. But Jesus' miracles, the miracles that we've been seeing, specifically in the Gospel of John, show that he is God. For only God can do those miracles. And remember, in John, he highlights 7 specific ones. We've already seen Jesus turn water into wine, change the molecular composition of water into something completely different. By the way, he never touched it. He never spoke a word. It obeyed his will. That was amazing. That was mind-blowing when we studied that and we went through that. He also healed an official's son from a distance. Never met him. Never said he's forgiven. Never said he's healed. He said, go, your son is healed. And it happened. Another miracle we saw in John, he healed the lame man who had been lame for 38 years. No treatment, nothing at that point would have ever cured this man. He also fed, we read in chapter 6, 5,000, literally more between 15, 20, I would say even further, 25, when you add all the women, all the children that were part of that. He fed them with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. He walked on water. He healed the man who was born blind in John chapter 9. And then one more final miracle in the Gospel of John is he will raise Lazarus from the dead, who had been dead for 3 days. Who does that? God does that. Only God can do that. And those are only seven. That doesn't even include all the other Gospels. Only God can do these things. And Jesus did them. And therefore it shows us that he is God. Finally, Jesus claimed that he was God. The claims of Jesus show that he is God. Sometimes often people criticize Jesus and say, well, he never really said he was God. And so my response is, well, you just need to read further and you will understand that exactly what he just said he is, he was claiming to be God. Again, in John chapter 5, verse 17, we read this, but Jesus answered them and said, my Father is working until now and I am working. In verse 18, we're told, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, which, by the way, earlier in Mark chapter 2, verse 28, he said, I am Lord of the Sabbath. And you got to go back and say, wait a minute, who instituted the Sabbath with Israel? God. And when he claims, I am Lord of the Sabbath, what is he claiming? He is God. So not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling his own Father, God, his own Father, making himself equal with God. Saw this in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 58 and 59. John chapter 8:59 says this. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was ever born, I had already existed. This is the same designation that God revealed himself in the Old Testament. I am the I am. And here you see him saying that to them. And so what did they do? They picked up stones to throw at him. Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Why did they pick up stones to throw at him? Because they understood what he was saying. See, it doesn't say it there though, Moses. Okay, that's okay. Let's go back. Let's go further to John chapter 10, verse 31. Excuse me, verse 30. He says, I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered him, it is not for the good works that we're going to stone you. They knew that these works were miraculous. There was no hiding them. But notice. But for blasphemy, because you being a man make yourself God. When Jesus says, I and the Father are one, he is stating exactly that. He is God. And by the way, friends, when Jesus was on trial right before his crucifixion, do you know what the charge was that finally led the religious leaders to say, crucify him? It was the claim that Jesus made before them that he is God. In Matthew 26, verse 63, we read this, but Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Notice the reaction of the leaders. Then the high priest tore his robe and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. Why? Because he, in their words, being a man, claimed to be God. That is who Jesus is, my friends. If Jesus was not God, he would not have been our substitute who bore our sins penalty. He could have never survived the full wrath of God. He would have never remained dead and buried in a tomb forever. But as we have seen with our own eyes, the Word of God, we get a little taste, right? Just a little one. And maybe this just kind of pricks in your mind, I want to go study more Christology. Yes. That's what you need to do. Get a little taste of him from the scriptures that demonstrate he is fully God. One of my professors, Dr. Hughes, gave some errors concerning the deity of Christ. He says, it is wrong to believe that Jesus is not God. It is wrong to believe that Jesus is a lesser God, but not God Almighty. It is wrong to believe that Jesus is only half God. It is wrong to believe that Jesus was a man who became God. It was wrong to believe that Jesus had a divine spirit, but wasn't God. It is wrong to believe that Jesus is the same person as God the Father and or God the Holy Spirit. If you hold to that, you have the wrong Jesus. For Jesus is fully God and fully man. If you believe those, and that's your hope of salvation, you are not saved. And I would beg you to turn to Christ today. My friends, you must believe that Jesus is God in order to be saved. For only he was able to satisfy the full, righteous, holy demands of his Father on the cross on your behalf. Only Jesus can fulfill all that he has promised. Because he is God, he cannot lie. He is faithful to the end. And when you see the incarnation, which you will see next week, what you see is one of the greatest proofs of God's love for his people. That's what we celebrated Christmas for. But we're going to unpack that again a little bit more next week, when we talk about some of the questions that come up. How does that work between Jesus being fully God and fully man? You need to come back next week to find out. In the meantime, may the Lord use his word to not only equip, encourage your hearts, but to motivate our lives as an act of worship for his own glory. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to just scan the pages of Scripture and see your Son for who he is. The one who has always existed, the pre-existent one, the omnipresent, the omniscient, the omnipotent, the immutable, the self-existent, all those he was and more. Thank you for that. We pray that we would worship you as you deserve with our lives. Help us to be bold in the proclamation of you, for Lord, you alone deserve worship. If we understand for you for who you are, how can we contain the joy and the desire to go out and proclaim you to those around us? May we be faithful to that to the end. Thank you so much for this morning and your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You need to come back.